begins with the story of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord. Now, in God's wisdom and choice, he decided not to end the Bible right there. And unfortunately, in many believers' experience, that's where the Bible ends. They learn about the gospel, they learn about the ascension, but they do not learn the significance of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ because they never get involved with the Pauline epistles. And through God's choice, the significance and the meaning of the cross is revealed through the Apostle Paul. And nowhere is that significance so revealed as in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And when you get to the 29th and 30th verse, you are at the crux of Pauline theology, where he says, "For whom he did foreknow," that is, for whom God did foreknow, "he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," the Lord Jesus, "might be the firstborn of the preeminent one among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he glorified." We've been dealing with those terms for 4 weeks now, and I want to try to pull together some loose ends this morning if I can, and re-confront you with some of the information that we have covered. Okay? So, if you're taking notes, or even if you're not, one of the problems that we face in terms of this theology is the problem of sovereign election and human responsibility relative to salvation compatibility. And let me try to diagram this way. On the one side of the coin, we have the revelation of sovereign election or choosing on God's part of members of the human race unto salvation. On the other side of the coin, we have the issue of human responsibility. And that human responsibility is spelled out always in relationship to the cross of Christ, and it demands faith on the part of the human race relative to what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. So that we could diagram that somewhat like we have on the overhead. Okay? Now, are these two compatible? This is the issue of election and human responsibility. And what we have sought to show that in almost every passage where you have human election mentioned, and we do not have it right here, we're adding it to this list in Romans 8, 28, 29, you also have an emphasis of human responsibility or obedience to the cross. Now, this morning, I'd like to review again on sovereign election two of the points that we covered 2 weeks ago. Will you look over at chapter 9, please, right across the page from Romans 8, 28 and 29, at verse 11. And what Paul is doing in this portion of chapter 9 is illustrating from the Old Testament that God's sovereign choice or election of somebody, in this case not to salvation but to the national entity of Israel and the lineage through which Messiah would come, that sovereign choice was not based upon something good that the person that he chose would be doing later on. In fact, the person that he chose at this time wasn't even born yet. So in verse 11, in speaking of Jacob and Esau, it says, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." And what it means is that God chose one of these twins to be the lineage through which Messiah would come and through whom the nation of Israel would be preserved. And he did not do it on the basis of anything that they would do in the future. So what this teaches in terms of sovereign election is that it is not in accord with works. That is, it is not dependent upon the works that a human being would do. Election does not depend on the good or the bad that a person would do. And this is Romans 9 and verse 11, and we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Okay? Now, one other point. If you'll turn over the page to the right to chapter 11 and verse 5 and 6, you'll see that sovereign election is in accord with grace. I'll have to read verse 5. So then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it is by grace or through grace, then it is no more of works. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, the election is not in accord with works, and we could add this passage to this first verse, 11:6. It's not in accord with works, but it is in accord with grace. Okay? Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. And those are points that we covered several weeks ago. Now, I'd like to show you in Romans, in this same book, this marvelous explanation of the significance of the gospel, the same two principles relative to personal responsibility of faith. Will you turn back to chapter 3? And so far in these series, this point we have not covered. Okay? The theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God means at least three things. It means the righteousness that God is in His essence. It means the righteousness that God requires of human beings. It means the righteousness that God provides for human beings. And this is the theme of the book. Verse 21 we read, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested or made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ," or through faith that has as its object Jesus Christ. "And this is unto all, and upon all them that believe." For there's no difference. That is, there's no unique member of the human race where this law does not apply, where this principle does not apply. The reason that that is the case is there was a universal need, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, all are guilty, hence God provides an access that is commensurate with the need. He makes it accessible to all. And that basic all principle is the basic of faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely or without cause by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His remission or His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He," that is God, "might be just or righteous and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus." In other words, God can declare righteous the person that believes in Jesus Christ without violating His own intrinsic righteousness. He can say to you as a sinner, if you are a believer in Christ, that you are absolutely righteous without lying, without trying to cover up your guilt or sweep it under the rug, without turning His back on your guilt or trying to hide from it. He can declare you as righteous without violating his own intrinsic righteousness. He can maintain his integrity and forgive your sins because of the nature of the death of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now that is called forensic righteousness. Forensic is a term that relates to legality, something that is legal and totally above board and cannot be questioned. And this is our term in Romans 8:29 called justification. Okay? Now included in that, as we've seen, is this word faith. This righteousness is by faith. And in verse 25, we have a very, very dramatic statement. Where is boasting then? On what basis would a member of a human race have a right to boast relative to his relationship to deity? Paul says it is excluded. There is no reason to boast. By what law or by what principle? By the law of works or by the principle of works? No. But by the law or the principle of faith. You will notice that it does not say by the principle of unconditional election. Every Calvinist who understands the system of Calvinism will say that the key principle that excludes boasting on members, parts of the members of the human race, or on the part of members of the human race, from our point of view of soteriology, that is from the Calvinist point of view, will be unconditional election. You'll never find that statement in Scripture, but you will find the statement, the thing that excludes boasting on the basis of human good or human production or human work is God's principle or law of personal faith. Okay? In the context of the chapters that best portray Pauline theology, so we can say under human responsibility, that is, the responsibility to believe the gospel, that it too is not in accord with works. Okay? It's exclusive of works. Now what that means is, from divine viewpoint, Romans 3:27, from God's perspective of the essence of faith, faith in no way can be looked upon as something good that we do, or a human production, or something that merits something. In other words, from God's perspective of faith, the essential qualities and essence of faith are such that they cannot be looked upon as human good. They are without merit. Faith always has an object, and the merit is always in that object from divine perspective or from the use of the word faith, so that it is not in accord with works, and in no way is it compatible with the concept of human work. Right? Now, if you'll turn the page over to chapter 4. When Paul goes to illustrate what justification of by faith is all about, he reaches back to the Old Testament. He reaches to two illustrations, one to Abraham and the other to David. And he shows that their salvation was exactly the same as ours. It was by grace through faith. And when he begins to make his conclusion in verse 14, he sort of applies this same concept to grace. Look at verse 14. For the promise, that is, the promise to Abraham that he should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, because that means you'd be working for it. And the promise would be made of none effect, meaning that the promise was given by the grace of God. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And the idea is that if you have a law that says thou shalt not do this, or thou shalt not do that, you have to have some type of a penalty for the violation of that law. Okay? So there is a wrath that's involved with transgression. The church was broken into the other night. That's supposed to be a no-no. You're not supposed to do that. Well, you're not supposed to break into private property, whether it's a church or not, is immaterial. It was a very, very professional job, the way they did it. Deadbolt lock, quick-set deadbolt lock, forget it. Forget it. Float them down probably 3 minutes, maybe. And of course, that's all you can do, is slow somebody down. But there's a penalty for that. They did a $500 to $1,000 damage on our doors and stuff in the church. That's because there is a law, and there is a wrath that's supposed to meet that transgression and be compatible with the transgression. Okay? Okay. But the righteousness which we understand in terms of a Pauline explanation of the gospel is by faith. And so in verse 16, he expresses that. Therefore it, and that it reaches back to verse 13, to the righteousness which is out from faith. Therefore it is out from faith, that it might be, that is, the righteousness, by, or kata, in accord with grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now what is he saying? He's simply saying that in terms of Abraham's response to the promise, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was declared righteousness on the basis of his confidence in what God had promised, which means that faith is in accord with grace. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. And that principle holds true across the board. Okay? These are two very, very critical passages relative to the essence of personal faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and the theological significance of that related to sovereign election. Now, if you're a visitor and this is your first session, I don't know that you can see that, because you've missed four previous sections. But if you've been in those four previous sections, I would hope that you can see this. Now, from this, we can draw some conclusions, okay? And I want to draw some conclusions. These are somewhat obvious, but let's put them on the overhead so that we can get them in our notes. First of all, both, meaning sovereign election and human responsibility relative to faith in the cross, both are not in accord with works. Now, works in Scripture means you can express this maybe three ways. I'm just going to put one. This would be human good production. Now, there's absolutely no question that people do some good things to other people, and some do more good things to other people than do others. There may be some question about the motivation why more people do better things for others, and why and how much. Some do it on the basis of a guilt complex, some do it on the basis of misunderstanding. But there's no question that people do good things. maybe some kind things. I'm trying to think of some. My daughter cut the grass for me this week. That was a very kind thing for me because I hate to cut grass. I just hate to cut grass. I don't mind fertilizing it and getting it to grow, so you have to cut it because I like it to be green, but I hate to cut grass. Greg and Rhonda gave me a little tie pack for helping out in their wedding yesterday. That was nice. I appreciated it. People do good things. But in terms of, and some do more than others, but in terms of gaining points with God, it's just wipe it all out because it's not in accord with grace. Both sovereign election and human responsibility are not in accord with works. In no way can you make either one of these compatible with the good that human beings do. And so we can say dogmatically, God did not save you or select you on the basis of your works. We can say also that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the appropriating element in terms of the human race relative to the meaning of the cross, is not a good work. We can say that dogmatically. Okay? The second conclusion that we come to, both are in accord with grace. And remember, all of this relates to the saving plan of God, to the doctrine of salvation. Okay? Now I come to a conclusion. For both of these to be true, then this third thing has to be true. Both are in accord with each other. In other words, there is no incompatibility between your responsibility to believe the gospel, there is no incompatibility between that and God's sovereign electing choice before the foundation of the world. They are compatible with each other, and the scriptures teach both of them quite dogmatically as being compatible with each other. Consequently, if your system of soteriology brings these two things into conflict with each other, your system of soteriology is incorrect, or in some way it misses an emphasis of Scripture, or doesn't give it due weight, or its proper weight in terms of what the Scriptures give it. Okay? Okay? Are there questions about that? I want to move from that issue to another one. It relates to this same thing, but I want to move to another one. What the Calvinist does is he says, well, I agree with human responsibility, but he can't delineate what human responsibility is because the unsaved person is so dead, from his perspective, he has to be regenerated before he has faith. So the way that the Calvinist comes up with the order is that he says God first regenerates on the basis of his sovereign election from eternity past, and then the individual has faith. Regeneration, then faith. The problem with that is that's totally backwards from the scriptural emphasis. The scriptural emphasis is you never have regeneration till you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the command is always for the human being to believe. So the next point is the relative to our approach to the situation. And were I to do this over, I wouldn't approach it this way. Explaining Calvinist perspective begins to eat on me. I would just take the scriptures and explain it, what the scriptures teach, and forget it, unless you worry about the rest of it. But since I started, I have to finish, and I'm going to do that. The Calvinist says the unsaved person is so lost and so dead that it's impossible for him to believe. Okay? Now, I would agree to a measure to that, that there has to be a ministry of God the Holy Spirit to that unbeliever. I agree to that. But we have too many scriptures that indicate that he's performing that ministry. John 16, 8, Genesis 6, 3, Romans 2, 4. There are a number of these scriptures that indicate that God is dealing with the lost person in his own way. He's bringing him information that makes him very, very responsible. But I want to show you a passage in Romans that talks about how very simple it is to believe the gospel. Okay? Same book, same context, right in the middle, in fact, of the context of God's electing choices among the Gentiles. Will you turn to Romans chapter 10, and we'll deal with that issue. Okay. What Paul has done up to this point, in chapter 9, he turns to the condition of Israel, and he shows them that there is an election according to promise, and it is not inconsistent with God to be choosing Gentiles to be saved. That this was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he's dealing with the questions that a Jewish person might raise who is unsaved in these three chapters, 10, 11, and 12. In the 10th chapter, he begins this way, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel," critical text says for them, either text would mean for Israelites as individuals, "is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not in accord with knowledge." That raises the potentiality of a person being very eager, but being very ignorant. In other words, zeal does not necessitate one is knowledgeable. And zeal not regulated by knowledge leads to error. And this is the case with these Jewish people. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So we said before that means at least three things in this book. This is the theme of this book. It means, one, the righteousness that God is. And it's hard for us who live in a world where absolutes are consistently under attack and have broken down to such a degree that hardly anybody believes in absolutes anymore. In other words, we live in a world of relativity, and everything has become relative, and largely due to the influence of secular humanists and intellectuals in our universities. An intellectual is somebody who's educated beyond his intelligence. But the minute that you, listen to me now, the minute that you agree that there is good and bad in the universe, you admit to degrees of good and evil. And that consequently, there has to be ultimate good and ultimate evil. Now, who is to define what ultimate good and ultimate evil is? From a Christian perspective, there's only one person that can define that, and that is deity himself. And he is ultimate good. And his righteousness so far exceeds anything that we can imagine. Now what God does is express to the human race his ultimate righteousness, not in the law, but in the cross of Jesus Christ. He shows to what extent he is righteous by the volitional sacrifice of his innocent son. So that becomes the means then of the righteousness that God demands of the human race. Okay? He expresses that righteousness. The righteousness of God means what he is and what he demands. And that is expressed in the person of Jesus Christ and then extended to us in his death. So that the righteousness of God also means the righteousness that God provides, you see, through the cross to the human race. There are at least four kinds of righteousness among the human race. There is cultural righteousness, there is religious righteousness, and there's a personal concept of righteousness. Now in cultural righteousness, let me put these up here. Cultural righteousness. In cultural righteousness, the standard of what is right is a culture. For example, we are witnessing a revolution within the Muslim world. The Muslim world encompasses a number of ethnic groups. Iranians are not Arabs. And traditionally in the West, we think of the Muslim world as all of them being Arabs. The Muslim world is much larger than the Arabic world. And within the within the Muslim faith, there are various sects of the Muslim faith. And there is a revolutionary sect that has taken hold and is now beginning to spread, so that within the Muslim world itself, there is a fear that there's going to be tremendous violence on the basis of what some see as a standard of righteousness. It's cultural. Okay? Okay. So that you have in Iran the revolutionaries, and now those who are more moderate, as per Jordan, Egypt, etc., they're shaking in their boots because it looks like this thing is going to take. And the radical Islam forces are saying, away with the compromising Muslims, off with their heads, so to speak. Cultural righteousness is based upon whatever culture you're raised in. There is also a religious righteousness. Maybe that illustration would have been better for this one. The standard here is a specific religion. The standard is a specific religion. Whatever the religion tells you to do, that is the right thing to do. And various religions will tell you various things that you must do. There is also a concept of personal righteousness. Okay? And personal righteousness, the individual, the standard is the individual. This is what we have rampant in America. If it's right in my eyes, then it's right to do. If I want to do it, it must be right. I'll rationalize my way into doing what I feel is right. And the standard then becomes the person or the individual. All of these are relative righteousness. Okay? However, there is another form of righteousness among the human race, and that is God's plus R. And the standard here is deity. Okay? This is absolute. So then, when Paul talks about righteousness, or the righteousness of God, in the book of Romans, he is talking about something that is categorically absolute. It can't be made better. It can't be made worse. It can only be absolutely right. Okay. All right. In verse 4, he tells us the means for that righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, notice, to everyone that believes. In other words, the terminating point, the purposeful end, the limit upon which the law for righteousness ceases to be is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if anyone hears the law that demands righteousness, it will bring them out right at Jesus Christ. The law unto plus R. If you were to hear the Old Testament law speaking in its true sense, you would find that you were very guilty and in need of the Savior. And so that Paul expressed this then in Galatians by saying the law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The end of the law unto righteousness is Christ, Messiah. Okay? Okay. Now we haven't come yet to this issue that the Calvinist raises about the individual faith, but let me stay with me. We're getting there. In verse 5, he raises a very critical question. For Moses describes the righteousness which is ek the law, or out from the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them, meaning he must keep on living by them. So in verse 5, what he talks about is phasar, out from the law. And this preposition is ek, meaning the law speaks of something, and out from that you have something that is affected. And in this case, it is righteousness. Okay? Okay. Now, the righteousness that the law speaks about says this: the man that doeth these things, and at the present tense, shall live by them. The doing has to be lifelong. The doing must never fall below the divine standard. The person who seeks righteousness on that basis or on that standard will find that it is unattainable, impossible. It will bring the person to Christ in his guilt. And so there is an absurdity in the law relative to attaining righteousness. It's an impossibility. So what Paul is going to do now is to contrast this, which is the righteousness which is out from faith. And he uses the same construction. Okay? Ek. So, faith in the proper object. It isn't faith itself, but it's faith always in the proper object. This is always a New Testament concept. Is going to ek, or produce, some form of righteousness. Okay? And this is what he's contrasting. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith, or out from faith, speaks on this wise: say not in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ, and if you'll translate that Messiah, that is, to bring Messiah down from above, or who shall ascend to the deep? That is, to bring Messiah up from the deep. Now, what in the world is he talking about? He's saying, there is a righteousness that springs out of faith in the proper object. What does this righteousness speak of? What is its essence? What is it like? Okay? What he says is it does not say do something impossible. The righteousness that the law speaks about speaks of something that is impossible. But the righteousness that springs out of faith is not based upon something impossible. God is not saying to you, and remember in this section, he's really focusing on Jewish people. He is not saying to you or to Jewish people, for you to be righteous by faith requires something that's impossible, like you have to ascend up into heaven and bring Messiah, the Savior, down. Or you have to ascend into the abyss and bring Messiah up. Both of those are absurdities and are absolutely, categorically impossible. Okay? In other words, whatever faith commands, or whatever is commanded relative to faith, is something that is possible. So in verse 6 and 7, I'm sorry, in verse 7 and 8, verse 8 and 9, he explains that. Explanation of plus R by faith. Please notice how this contradicts what the Calvinist says about righteousness by faith. Calvinist says it's impossible for an unbeliever to believe the gospel. He has to be regenerated first. That's an absurdity. That's an impossibility. When the scripture talks about faith, it says it is not something that's impossible. What saith it? What saith what? What saith the righteousness which is out from faith? Here's what it says. The word is nigh thee. Now that word, the word is nigh thee. This word means verbal expression. This is not the word for the thought. This is the word rhema in Greek, which means to verbally, H-R-E-M-A, which means verbally to express something. One can verbalize what the faith is. And when he says it's nigh thee, he's talking to the unbeliever. See, he's raising a hypothetical situation. And a hypothetical situation is a Jewish person is raising objections to God's salvation by grace, and particularly God electing Gentiles to be saved. And all Paul is saying is, hey, there is a universal condition, and the universal condition is all human beings are under sin, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And there is a universal means of salvation. And it's based on a very simple principle, faith in Messiah and what Messiah accomplished. Now, don't act as though that's some impossibility. The word is nigh thee. It's right there. It's near you. This little word, nigh, is a neat word. It's an adverb in Greek, and it's sometimes used No, I think it's used consistently adverbially. I have to look, I'm not sure. It's used in nearness of a place. It's used in the nearness of time. For example, nearness of place was they were nigh unto Jerusalem, and so Jesus spoke a parable unto them. It's used in nearness of time. Our Lord in his Olivet Discourse says, when you begin to see the fig tree bud, know that summer is nigh. When you, in Colorado, see the jonquils showing up out of the snow, you know that it's springtime in the Rockies. You know that summer is near or spring is nigh. And then it's used in nearness of condition. And that's the way it's used here. What saith it? The verbalization of salvation. If you are an unbeliever, it is right there. Very, very close to you. And then he says, even in your mouth and in your heart. And he's talking to unbelievers. It's right there. You could express it with your lips. It's almost in your frame of reference. It's very close to it. Yeah. Then he explains what the word is nigh thee, see? Nearness of condition. In your mouth, in your heart. And your heart, you see, is your frame of reference. This is the deepest resource of your understanding. Oh my, how that contradicts the Calvinist perspective of soteriology. Okay? And it is the word of faith which we preach. And then he tells what it is. Okay? That if thou shalt, one, confess Jesus as Lord. Now what this means is that the person that he has in mind, the unbeliever that he has in mind, is confronted with the issues of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this means he agrees. This word homologeo means to agree with something, to say the same thing about something. I'll put that down. About something. Okay? Now what do we say the same thing about? We say the same thing about Jesus that God says about him. We understand the issues of the person of Christ, and we are in agreement with divine viewpoint on the perspective of Jesus Christ. We say the same thing as God says about the Lord. Jesus Christ. We acknowledge his deity. We acknowledge his sinlessness. His incarnation, his bodily resurrection, his vicarious atonement, his capacity to save, that's all that means. There isn't a two-stage level of salvation. One, you believe, and the next, you confess Jesus as Lord. It's all one package deal. You'll notice here we have an order, confess, and then we have the word believe. Both of these are aorist tense subjunctive verb. The condition is third class, probable future condition. Both of these are aorist tenses. But it isn't that you have to take one order in order to be saved. Get somebody to confess Christ as Savior, therefore they're saved. It's not the idea at all. If you look at verse 10, it reverses the order. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And that word is nigh you, okay? Even the word we preach. Now let me back up. just a little bit. There is an order in salvation. And the order is believe. This happens first. And this happens afterwards. Okay? You'll notice that the believing is, the confession is with the mouth, and the believing is with the heart, with the frame of reference. This happens before this happens. The approach to that, or one of the effects of that, or manifestations of trying to identify with this passage among evangelicals is that there's a great effort to get an unbeliever to do both of these. In other words, among evangelicals or among believers, we try to program people into both of these. Neither of those can be done. You cannot program somebody into a confession, a scriptural confession, and you cannot program anybody into belief. And we do this in various ways. We have people raising their hands. We have altar calls. We have pressure tactics, some of them subtle, some of them not so subtle. And for both, you see? Can't be done. Saving faith or belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that you will have to do in the privacy of your own heart and your own mentality. But I'll guarantee you that if you do this, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere along the line in your human experience, you are going to tell somebody. It is going to come out. Otherwise, you have not done this. You understand that? This will manifest itself in your life. We can try to program you into it, for example. We'll say, now everybody that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, would you like to come forward and confess Christ as your Savior? And so we structure it. We have what we call structured confession. We call it an altar call. It's phony. It is not biblical confession at all. I have been in churches where, and I went through this process, where I wanted to join the church, and they said, well, have you confessed Christ as your Savior? Well, what do you mean? Well, have you expressed in front of the church that you believe in Christ as your Savior? Well, no, I haven't. Well, you have to do that. So we'll give you a chance to do that. So you go forward, and the pastor meets you, and he asks you a few questions, and he says, do you believe in Christ as your Savior? And you go, yes. And they call that biblical confession. No way is that biblical confession. That is a structured confession. Some people say baptism is a confession. Well, it's a confession in a way, but it's not biblical confession. It's not this confession. Some people think formal indoctrination, you go through a catechismal class. You go through a catechism. And they say, well, we're going to learn the catechism. And we're going to learn the Apostles' Creed. We're going to repeat the Apostles' Creed. And so when you're all done with the catechism, however long it takes, if it takes 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, they say, here are the major points of the catechism. Do you believe the catechism? You're 10 years old, 11 years old. You don't say, no, I don't believe it. You say, yeah, I believe it. They say, okay, then you qualify for confirmation. We confirm that you are a believer. And so they have a ceremony where they confirm that you are a believer. That's not biblical confession. Biblical confession is a spontaneous utterance in which you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he is who God sent you. And you tell somebody. You may tell your best friend. You may tell your mother. You may tell your father, I trusted Christ yesterday as my Savior. He's the Son of God. He died for my sins. That is biblical confession. And wherever anyone believes, you can guarantee somewhere, he may not do it the next day, he may not do it 2 days, he may not do it 2 weeks, but somewhere, some way, he is going to confess that Jesus is his Lord. Okay?
If you shall confess, result, you shall be saved. Now, the plus R does not come with the confession. Okay? Plus R comes, or these are compatible, it is congruent with belief. If you believe in your heart, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto the plus R. The plus R comes when the person believes, not when he does not believe. That is inconsistent with Calvinism. The plus R comes in Calvinism when the person is regenerated. And the regeneration in the Calvinistic system comes before the belief. Really what you have is belief, regeneration, a sealing of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, placing into the body, identity with the body, or identity with the cross, identity truth. All of this happens at the moment of belief. Okay. The apostle does one more thing in verse 11 that I would like to highlight. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's not a good translation. Salvation means the believer shall never, the person who believes in Christ as his Savior, shall never be repulsed by deity. Okay? It means he shall never be put to shame. He shall never be embarrassed by deity. What some have tried to take verse 11 to mean is that the reason that you confess Christ as Lord is that you're not ashamed of him. It's impossible. The verb is passive. It means the believer shall never be put to shame, meaning that the salvation package that God offers in our Lord Jesus Christ is of such a nature, and the righteousness which is so absolute, that nobody can ever condemn the believer before deity. Nobody can ever put him to shame. The universal need of sin is met with the universal answer of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has intervened in the purpose of Christ, and the way is open for all, and the way is the way of faith. Okay? Okay, so he answers that in verse 12, or he speaks to that. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, let's conclude. What we're saying simply is that faith and sovereign election, a personal faith and responsibility of it, and that personal faith is always relative to the gospel. And the calling of God is always through the gospel. That those principles of theology are not inconsistent with one another in the Pauline perspective, and they should not be in our perspective. Whatever it takes for an unbeliever to believe the gospel, God provides it. He provides it by special revelation, and he provides it by natural revelation. We're told in Romans 2:4 that the good things that God gives a man are to bring him to repentance, to a change of mind. We're told that the Spirit, when he comes, he will reprove the whole world of sin. We're told in Genesis that God's Spirit strives with men. Whatever it takes for the unbeliever to be freed from his sin nature in such a way that he can believe, God does. So don't let somebody confuse you with the issue of election or sovereign choice and human responsibility of believing the gospel. Both of them are compatible with each other. Both of them are consistent with grace. Both of them are inconsistent with human merit or work. And with that, we'll close the issue on Romans 8, 28, 29 and 30, and we'll start with verse 31 next week. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your wisdom, which is embodied in the work in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom that was hid from the foundation of the world, and yet was foreordained to be manifested to the world in that great historic act of our Lord at Calvary. Pray that the cross will never become a stagnant fact in our mentality, but a reality the results of which are always present with us. We thank you for these great theological truths and the significance of them. Pray that they will not escape any believer that has been here. We pray that unbelievers will be challenged by the responsibility of believing the gospel that is so simple to believe. In Christ's name, amen.